Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us together to fellowship and to just dive into your word and learn more about who you are and what you desire for us to be and how you desire for us to act and to continue to mature in Christ-likeness. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would help me to teach clearly, that you would give us all ears to hear what you have to say to us through your word. And just pray that our time would bring you glory and honor. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. In 1 John, we're looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And why don't we read that again, just kind of refresh our memories where we're at. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And so last time we had looked at verse 15 and the first half of verse 16. And one of the things I wanted to mention that maybe I didn't bring out well enough last time is, as we had talked about loving the world and that we should not be doing that, it's still okay to love some things that are in the world. For instance, we are to love our families, we're to raise them, we're to present our wives, we're to help them mature and grow in more Christ-likeness. We are supposed to help our children grow and know God. And likewise, in our jobs, it's okay to love your jobs. We are to work hard at it as working for the Lord. So it's okay that we love those things as long as they're within the framework of loving Christ first. And so I just wanted to make that clear, if maybe I didn't bring that out well enough last time. Any other thoughts, questions before we get into question 10? So you've been thinking about these verses this past week.
I just think how the world is passing away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's going to go through, and there's a process of our culture to preserve better.
Mm-hmm. That's true, yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, before question 10, we had talked about the lust of the flesh, and that we talked about the lust of the flesh does not necessarily just mean sexual immorality. It can cover all sorts of things. And how we looked at that is we looked at Galatians 5:19 through 21, which says that now the deeds of the flesh are evident, and he talks about all these different deeds of the flesh. And so the lust of the flesh, if you feed that, it will lead to deeds of the flesh. So we talked about each of those things. And so for question 10, within that broad category of the lust of the flesh, there's two subcategories that John mentions: the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. So question 10, how does what we see with our eyes then become lust? And I have given three examples there. If someone would like to read Genesis 3:6, please.
When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her.
Okay, so what can we learn from Genesis 3:6 about the lust of the eyes?
Well, it appears it was the first step toward her sin.
Mm-hmm. Now, I just want you to imagine being in the garden. All these things are perfect, right? You have all these different fruits on the trees that God says you can eat. Now, when we go to the supermarket, we have to pick up, you know, a piece, an apple. We got to inspect it, make sure it looks okay. But everything was perfect. Anything you could pick off the tree was good to eat. But for some reason, Eve could not, she wanted to eat this other fruit. And so she saw it. That was the first step. And then what? What did we learn about the lust of the eyes?
Well, it was the delight, so don't trust your eyes.
Yeah. Her perception was not in the framework of God calling her to obedience. It was, that's a delight to my eyes, and I have to have it. And so this is a progression. She saw it. Her perception was that she wanted it, and then she took it. What about Joshua 7:21? Somebody could read that for me.
When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath it.
Okay, so do someone know what's going on in Joshua 7:21? Who is this person?
Achan.
So what's going on? What? Why is he sinning in this verse? What had happened prior to that?
Was this Jericho? Or so they went in, they're supposed to destroy everything. And he didn't destroy this part that he saw. Mm-hmm. And then they were, God brought like a, something, there's something that happened, I can't remember what it was, but they're like, you know, God was punishing, or yeah. Is it, yeah.
Yeah, they lost the battle. After that,
after
subsequent
that.
To that. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Because, yeah, they had won, and then he took it, and then they went to the next one. And he's like, why is this happening?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're talking about Achan. And there was a ban in effect. All things belong to the Lord when they defeated Jericho. And in Joshua 6:18, we see the ban. It says, but as for you, only keep or guard yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. So there was a ban in effect. They were to obey that. But because of Achan's unfaithfulness, Ai defeats Israel. And I believe 36 men died that day. And Achan's sin also led to the death of his sons and daughters, who probably were aware of what he did. So in Joshua 7:21, what do we learn from that? Definitely lust of the eyes going on here.
Achan says he coveted.
Mm-hmm.
He saw when he coveted.
He saw it. His perception of it was sinful, and that he coveted it, and then he took it. And what else did he try to do?
To hide it.
He tried to hide it. Yeah. And of course, we know that was not possible. And because of Achan's sin, he brought trouble on Israel, and Achan stoned to death, if I remember right. What about 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 4? Famous example.
Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house.
So, what do we learn from the lust of the eyes here?
I never saw, but he inquired about it, sought information about it, pursued it.
Yeah.
And when the more that happens, that led to the next staircase down the spiral staircases.
Yeah. Yeah. He saw her, and rather than just pushing it out of his mind, he continued to feed that lust.
He inquired.
He inquired about her. He sent men to inquire about her and took her. Yeah. So he definitely fed that lust of the eyes. So according, look at, if you could turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 21 through 23, Jesus talks about the function of our eyes and also what our eyes are connected to. Somebody could read those verses for me.
For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
So what does Jesus say about our eyes in this verse?
It's a lamp.
They're a lamp to our body. And it's also connected to what?
Light and darkness.
Right. Our perceive, yeah, brings in light or darkness. Our perception is what rules that. But what are our eyes connected to?
Our heart.
Our heart, yeah. Eyes are a lamp to the body, and they're connected to the heart. And so what you perceive, what you see and how you perceive it, is an outflow of your heart. Any other thoughts?
So then that would also, not only our perception of it, but I'm just thinking of what our eyes see.
Sure.
And how that then turns our heart.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking, you know, in our world today, there is so much evil to see.
Mm-hmm.
And especially as young children, the more that is taken in, that definitely changes their heart and their perception of it.
Yeah. Yeah. We're called to guard our eyes because, as we see here, the eyes are a lamp to the rest of us, to our heart. So we need to guard that. That's our first. Our first perception is through our eyes. Okay, so that's the lust of the eyes. And then the other subcategory under the lust of the flesh that John mentions is the boastful pride of life. I believe the Holman translates that as pride in one's lifestyle. The NIV, I kind of like how the NIV translates it, but it's the boasting of what he has and does. And Barker also gives a very helpful definition of this phrase. He says, the pride of life will be reflected in whatever status symbol is important to me or seems to define my identity. So what do we find important to us or about us that can lead to boasting? The whole slew.
Yeah, anything.
But specifically.
Usually it's whatever particular gifts God's given us, because we'd like to boast about something. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if God's blessed me with wealth, then I have pride in my wealth. If he's blessed me with a particular skill, I'm proud of that skill, or etc. You know, it's different people seem to take pride in whatever they have,
mm-hmm.
and judge other people according to that standard.
Yeah.
Because it helps us, it feeds our fleshful desire to look down on others and esteem ourselves. And
mm-hmm.
So I think everyone's has pride in different things.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
You can tell, talk to somebody long enough, you know, they'll talk about it and they'll ask you about whatever that thing is they're proud of.
Yeah, and you bring up a good point that it's a distorted view of God's gifts. Everything that we have is from God. Our knowledge, our jobs, everything. So, our reputation, our possessions, our honors, our titles, our pedigrees, things that we have. Can someone be boastful about something that they may not even possess?
Yes.
Why do you say that, Russell?
I guess I've kind of seen this work out in my fifth grade. I've been in a fifth grade classroom this semester, and so I'm hearing even the children boast about things that they don't have, but about what their parents have to each other is, I see it every day, so.
I kind of remember myself doing that when I was a kid. I boasted about something that we didn't even have, but because this other kid had it, I had to say that I had it. Yeah, but we can do that as adults too, can't we?
Sports fans.
What's that?
Sports fans are boastful about their
own.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's true. Yep.
Part of we.
Yeah, we.
We as if they're part of the team.
We.
Yeah. We won today.
So what does boasting look like? And we've already kind of answered this question, but what does boasting look like, and is it always truthful?
It's a promotion of self, and it's usually an embellishment, mm-hmm. exaggeration.
Yep. Yeah, exaggeration leads to lying. Yep.
Yeah. It usually, like, it might present like a special. A special circumstance as if it's the norm. So like if I'm boasting about my kids, I might take some unusual thing that they did, which was great, and talk about it like, oh, they do that all the time. You know, they're always so kind. And like that's, you know, maybe that event actually happened. But because I choose to share that and nothing else,
mm-hmm.
it's deceptive.
Mm-hmm.
And same thing with my own. Whatever I did, you know.
Painting a better picture than reality.
Right, yeah.
One thing I forgot to mention, that word boasting, is kind of interesting. I had looked at it, but it was used to describe a wandering quack who promised his goods could do more than they could. Kind of like the snake oil guy. That's what boasting is. Boasting is also usually done to gain something. Might be money, honor, prestige. Might want to boast so you can fit in. It's all about self, all about the kingdom of self. I did this, or I have this, or I can do this. Putting yourself above others, as Scott mentioned. Any other thoughts on the boastful pride of life? One thing about our possessions, they are not, I know you know this, but they are not evil in and of themselves. But when our possessions begin to possess us, then they turn our affection away from God. And Boyce says, a person without possessions can be just as materialistic as a person who has many of them. And conversely, a rich person can be quite free from this and any other form of worldliness. And it's really where our heart is. It's a position of our heart. So what is John's conclusion about the things in the world as he has described them in verse 16? He told us not to love the world or the things in the world. He described what the love of the world and the things of the world entail. And so what's his conclusion? What does he say? Not from the Father, but from the world. Yep. It doesn't lead to, and it doesn't come from God. So why would you want to love something that does not come from the Father? Why would you want to give yourself to something that doesn't come from the Father? And why does John say loving the world has no value? Mark? Yep. World is passing away. It won't last. And it goes back to also 1 John 2:8, which he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. With the coming of Christ, the world is passing away. Someone said the world is a corpse not yet buried. So days are numbered since Christ came. So what is John calling the reader to do instead?
Do God's will.
Do God's will. And what does it mean to do the God to do the will of God? I had mentioned just one verse, Romans 12:2, which says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So what does it mean to do the will of God? Goes back to, if you love me, you obey my commands. Yep.
Submitting to his authority.
Yeah. Will. Submitting to his authority. What's important to him, what he desires. Submitting to him. Yeah.
I think that always coincides with believing what he said, and therefore I do what he said. You have to.
Yeah. There's definitely something you have to do. You have to do the will of God. The will of God just in your life just doesn't happen. You have to work out your salvation. You have to do the will of God. And we know what the will of God is when we are in his word. When we know more about him, and we know what he requires and expects of his children. So we need to do the things, as Romans 12:2 says, the things that are good and acceptable and perfect. And then finally, what is the outcome? What does John say the outcome is? One who does the will of God abides with him forever. Live forever. Yeah, it's eternal life. That ties in real nice with 1 John and being in fellowship with him. I like that. Any other thoughts? Well, we can talk about not loving the world and the things in the world, but this last question is kind of bring it back around. So according to the following passages, how can we keep our love for Christ fervent, so as not to be tempted to love the world? We just read Romans 12:2, which says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So what do we need to do from Romans 12:2 to keep our love fervent, our love for Christ fervent?
Renew our minds.
Renew our minds, yep. And how do we do that? Yeah, it also goes back to being in fellowship with Him. Correct. You can be in fellowship with Him by studying the Word and prayer. Yeah, transforming your mind is done that way, and continuing to be in fellowship with Him, learning more about Him. And also we learn from Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to the world, not to look like the world. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be holy, for He is holy. That's what it means to be holy, is to be set apart. So we need to not be conformed to the world. What about Galatians 1, 3 through 5? What can we learn about keeping our love for Christ fervent in that verse? Somebody can read that for me.
"Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen."
So what do we learn from that? How do we keep our love fervent for Christ?
Die to self.
What's that?
Die to self.
Okay. What were you going to say, David?
By recalling what Christ done for us.
Yeah. Yep. He gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from the present evil age. Present evil age is the world. If He's rescued us from that, why would we want to give ourselves back over to the things of the world? Ephesians 2:2, if somebody could read that for us.
"In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience."
So what do we learn from that? How can we keep our love fervent for Him? Yeah. Walk in the light. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, and we know that the world is under Satan's power. You formerly walked, but you don't walk like that anymore. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So to keep our love fervent for Him, we need to remember that. We have been rescued from the world. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Somebody could read that for me.
"Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth."
So how do we keep our love for Christ fervent?
Focus on things above.
Yep.
Not on worldly things.
Yep.
Have a heaven mindset, eternal mindset.
Yep. If Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, so if you're a Christian, you need to keep seeking the things above. It's a continual thing that you need to work at. Set your mind on the things above. Continually work at that, not on the things of this earth. And finally, 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. What do we learn about our, how to keep our love for Christ fervent according to that? If somebody could read that.
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
So how do we keep our love for Christ fervent according to that passage?
Being holy in our behavior.
Yep. Peter begins with, as what?
Obedient children.
Obedient children. We know for those who love God, we will obey. Yeah. Christ says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So as obedient children, do not be conformed. Again, that word conformed to the former lusts. Former, there's that word again. That was your old self. Do not be conformed to your old self, but be holy. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Any other thoughts?
That verse, the part that struck me was in all your behavior. That's not just part of it.
Is that easy to do, Loretta?
To say, it's okay, I'm doing good in this and not in this. Well, that is easy, but to be in all my behavior, no.
Yeah. It's definitely hard. And so we continue to trust in the Spirit that He will help us to see those things, those areas in our lives, so that we can be in all aspects of our behavior, be holy. Yep. It's a continual process. It's what sanctification is all about. Oh, it's possible, because it will happen. It's guaranteed. You will be glorified if you are in Christ. So it is definitely possible, and it will happen. Okay. What I had planned to do with the rest of our time is 1 John 2:15 through 17 really calls for examination. It's a very application type of verse, and so I have put an attachment on the last page. It's entitled "What Do You Really Love?" And I had written, the power of the gospel gives us the ability to change and be more Christ-like. And as we have been studying in 1 John, our faith does not and should not stand still. And what I wanted us to do is to break up into men and women. And I've asked Brock and Adriana to kind of help facilitate discussion. But what I would like for you to do is break out each section, discuss it as a group. So you're going to look at the love of self first, kind of discuss that, then move on to the love of pleasure, and then so forth. I don't know how far we'll get. And one thing I want to tell you is that this is just a tool. There's a danger in looking at some of these things and making it a list of legalism. These are the things I have to do. This is not what this is intended to do. It's just to help you examine yourself, see areas where you need to grow. And so I don't want it to be about a list of to-do things. And, of course, again, we rely on the Spirit to change us. So break up into groups and discuss these things. And probably maybe about 5 till we'll come back together and I'll have you pray in your groups together, and then you'll be dismissed.
Men over there.
Okay, men over there.
Oh.